All right, thank you, Brother Tim. Appreciate that. All right, take your Bible tonight, if you will. Isaiah 66 tonight, if you would. Isaiah 66, last time in the book of Isaiah. Probably not forever, but the last time in this series, anyway. Isaiah 66, Lord willing, we're going to wrap the book up tonight. Kind of is timely. We're wrapping up the book about the time it looks like we may be meeting again, so we'll be set here to start a new series before too long, and so that kind of worked out. Well, though I'd rather just been meeting all along and been done with it. Isaiah 66. We'll go ahead and read the whole chapter tonight just to get it all in context. Isaiah 66. Look if you would please in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox as if he slew a man, and he that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, and he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer, and when I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All you that love her, rejoice for joy with her. All you that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles will, the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, and ye shall be born upon her sides and dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and to rebuke with the flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And they shall sanctify themselves, and they shall purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them into unto the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, and that draw a bow, to Tubal and to Javan, to the isles afar off, and have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all their brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. For it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their flame or their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. We'll go ahead and pray. We're going to talk about this subject tonight, Israel's future glory. Israel's future glory. Father, as we come to you again, we pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word. Help us to understand it. And even though we're only going to be able to just touch the surface of what's going on in the book, we pray that you'll help us to understand at least an overview of how you're tying up this book and of Israel's glory, which is yet to come, and the blessings that we have in connection with that, and how these things that happened to Israel or will happen to Israel also picture what you're already doing in our life if we'll trust in thee. So we just thank you again for your word, and help us as we gather around it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Last time we were in Isaiah 66, and we just dealt with the first five verses or so of the book. And when we were there, we were looking at the fact that some of the greatest conflict, or we introduced it last week by talking about the fact that some of the greatest conflict when it comes to people is how to approach the Lord or how to have a relationship with God. And we said last time that some of the greatest conflict when it comes to approaching God, how to have a relationship with Him, how to be saved, as we would say, when it comes to these things, some of the greatest conflict is not with the world, it's with the religious crowd. So much of the world doesn't care, but it's the religious crowd who has so many different views as to how God is to be approached and so forth. And it's to the point that we said last time that they often mockingly refer to what they call fire and brimstone messages or fire and brimstone preaching. And by that, they usually mean the fact that a message that refers to the fact that there's only one way to approach the Lord. We said last week, God's way or the highway. We either come His way, because there is no other way. There is no other gospel. There is no other way. There aren't many roads that lead to the same God as the religious world would have us to believe. There is only one, and that they see is very narrow-minded preaching. And if that's the case, God's very narrow-minded, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to go to Him except through the gospel which He has provided. But we also saw last week, and that which we already know, and that is that God very clearly expresses what He expects of us who desire a relationship with Him. God very clearly explains to us how to have a relationship with Him. And if we want to know Him, God's very clear about how we have to do that, how we come to know Him. God very clearly marks out the way that we are to approach unto Him. And last week, He told us that. But before He did that, in the first verse and then the first part of verse 2, as we saw last time, God established first His transcendency. And I don't think it's any accident that God first establishes His transcendency, the fact that He is greater than all things. It doesn't matter what you're talking about, God is greater than that. And that's His transcendency. He's bigger than all things. He's beyond the knowledge of everyone. He's beyond all of creation. The Creator is always greater than the thing created. And that's the transcendency of God. And it's interesting that God, and important to notice, that before God deals with how to approach Him, He first establishes His transcendency, His greatness, the fact that He is before all things. He established that transcendency again in verse 1 and 2, where it says, Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. And He pictures Himself, gives us this illustration of His transcendency, of God sitting on His throne in heaven and with His feet propped up, if you will, on the earth as His footstool. That's big. Amen. So God wants us to understand just how big He is, how transcendent He is. And He talks about the fact, He says, where is the house that ye build unto me? In other words, God says there's nothing wrong with having a house. God is the one who established the church and so forth. He designed the tabernacle and the temple as well. But we have to understand God is bigger than any place. God is bigger than any place of worship. God is bigger than any place that man can build. God is bigger than any image that a man can make. He says in verse 2 that no matter what we make, even if we were to design a house unto God, even if we were to make an image or an idol and somehow try to worship God, we would have to use the things that the transcendent God has made in order to do that, because He has made all things, and everything that is made was made by Him. So we see this picture of how big that He is. He not only establishes His transcendency just so that we'll know how transcendent He is or how big He is, but in establishing that transcendency, it also establishes two other things. It establishes the fact that any opportunity to know God is an act of His grace and not of our merit. Right. And one of the reasons why God establishes how big He is before He establishes how to approach Him is that He wants us to understand that we never approach God based on our merit. We only approach Him based on His grace, because it is only by the grace of God that the transcendent God has any desire to communicate with us whatsoever, which that verse we so often quote or talk about where David said, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Who are we that God would have anything to do with us?" God wants us to understand it's not by the merit of our religion or baptism or morality or goodness or just because we are who we are. It's by the grace of God that the transcendent God allows us to approach unto Him. I probably said last week, you know, I can't just go see the president because I want to, or go see the governor because I might have a good opportunity to see the governor, but not the president just because I want to. But God says that we can have a relationship with Him, and the fact that we have this transcendent God who is so great, so amazing, so much bigger than all of creation, and He allows us to approach unto Him. That's the grace and the mercy of God. Amen. That He has anything to do with us. But not only does He transcendency, or not only does His transcendency express this idea that any desire to approach Him or any opportunity to approach to Him is based on His grace and not our merit, but secondly, His transcendency also establishes the fact that God has the right to set the parameters of a relationship with Him. God has the right to define how He's to be approached. God has the right to define what He expects. God has the right to lay down the law, if you will. You know, we said there's God's way or the highway. God has the right to establish a way to approach unto Him, because it's by His grace and not our merit. You know, those who think that, you know, that we should be able to approach God any way we want, or there are many roads or many avenues to God, it's almost as if it's this idea based on our intellect and our merit that we can somehow approach to God, and God will just be thankful for that. But He's the transcendent God, and He has the right as the transcendent God to say, "This is the way. This is the way you'll come to me. If you want to have a relationship with me, if you want to know me, you can. That's an act of my grace and mercy. And in context of that grace and mercy, here's how you're to do it. Here's how you are to approach unto me." And so after establishing that transcendency last week, we saw at the end of verse 2 that he lays out His requirement for knowing Him. And it says in verse 2 that, first of all, number one, a person has to know how poor they are. We said, of course, that's not a reference to physical poverty. It's a reference to spiritual poverty. Before a person can know Him, we have to understand how poor spiritually we are, just how bankrupt we are. Remember, we can't come on our merit. It's based on His grace, not our merit, because we are spiritually bankrupt. We are poor. And we have to understand the depths of our sin and the depths of our depravity. You have to understand your own spiritual poverty. You got to get lost before you get saved. Amen. You got to know just how lost you are. And then secondly, it talks about the fact that there has to be poverty, but then there has to be a contrite spirit. That's repentance. There has to be a repentant heart and a repentant spirit. It's when a person looks at God and sees the transcendent God and is amazed at the grace and the mercy of God, that God would allow me to know Him. And then I see my own spiritual poverty in relationship to God, and that spiritual poverty moves me. That spiritual poverty speaks to my heart about the fact that I need to repent. If I want to have a relationship with God, I've got to make some changes in my life. I've got to be willing to submit and change to some things in my ways. And then thirdly, we said that there has to be an utter surrender to Him. Talks about trembling at my word. There has to be a surrender to obey Him. Not only a desire to change my ways from the past, but now going forward, there has to be a willingness, a heart to obey. Now, obeying God's word doesn't save us, but that heart that's willing to surrender in obedience is a repentant heart that leads unto salvation. And so a person has to come God's way. God says, if you want to know me, here's how to do it. You got to understand how spiritually poor you are. You've got to be willing to repent of your sin, and you've got to be willing to obey my word, especially when it comes to the gospel, if you are going to know me. Now, the world looks at this and thinks how narrow that is when we preach that message, but they lose the whole idea when they forget about the fact that it's only by His mercy God lets us do any of this. And so God establishes this who He is and how we're to approach Him. The only other option that you can choose, other than what God lays out in the first two verses, is in verse 3 and 4, and that is that you can choose to come your own way. And in verse 3, he that killeth an ox as if he slew a man, and he that sacrificeth the lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, and he that offereth an oblation as he offered swine's blood. He talks about how meaningless man's religion is. He says, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. They've established, this is how we're going to come. And we're going to come our way, and we're going to do the way things the way we want. And so what? Notice what God does, because they've made their choice in verse 3. God makes his choice in verse 4. It says, we have chosen our own way. So in verse 4, God says, I also will choose. God says, you've chosen to come your way. God says in verse 4, now I will also make a choice. And my choice will be, in short, my choice will be to reject the way that you have come. And you will suffer judgment and condemnation because you have not come my way. So you can choose your own way, but God is the transcendent God, also has the right to make his own choice as well. And that's exactly what he does. He says, you choose your way and I will make a choice as well. Now in the last verses of the book, God's going to review what awaits Israel. Those who come to him, come his way, the saved of Israel. He also is going to speak about what awaits the Gentiles and what awaits the Gentiles and Jews who don't come his way. And in short, God's going to cover Israel's future glory, because God has kind of taken Israel to task throughout the book. Of course, we've seen the warnings of judgment. We've seen the Babylonian captivity, the judgment of God poured out on Israel's sin. And God has established over and over throughout the book that he's not done with his people. That God, even though God is dealing with them about their sins, how many times have we seen him promise, I will not forsake you. I'll bring you back out of Babylon. I will be with you. I'll raise you up again. And so it's fitting that God ends the book by reminding them that they do have a future glory. And God's going to demonstrate exactly what that is. Again, there's so much here in these last few verses that we could spend several more weeks in it, but we're just going to do an overview of the remainder. First thing I want you to notice tonight is the rebirth of Israel in verses 7 through 9. The rebirth of Israel, verse 7 through 9. Before she travailed, verse 7, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith the Lord? Those are obviously rhetorical questions in verse 9. And so we see the rebirth of Israel. Now the passage talks about two births. There's one birth in verse 7 where it talks about the birth of the male child. It speaks of this woman who will bring forth a male child. Then in verse 8 and 9, we see the birth of children. You notice in verse 7, it says she was delivered of a man-child. Then we get to verse 8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth and not travail? At the end of the verse, she shall bring forth, or she brought forth her children. So we see the birth of a male child, then we see the birth of children. So let's focus first on this male child in verse 7. Now, there's nothing unusual about the birth of a male child, nothing unusual about a male child being born, but there is something that's unusual about the description in verse 7, that is the word before, which appears twice in the verse. If you notice in verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a child. What makes this birth unusual, again, is the word before. Here we have a woman who gives birth to a male child before she experiences labor, before she experiences the pain of labor or the travail of labor, before she endures the pain of delivery, she has this male child. You know, I'm pretty sure that having not ever give birth, I don't know firsthand, but having been through four of them, I am pretty sure that most mothers would appreciate this. You know, birth without pain, you know, birth without travail, to be able to have a child before the pain takes place. It's with the man that the pain comes later. No, I'm just kidding. It's the pain. Before pain takes place, before the travail of delivery happens, this child is born. I'm sure most mothers would appreciate this. And I also know that through C-sections and things that we do today, I get it, for all those legalists out there, a woman can have a child before she goes into labor. But of course, in this day, in Isaiah 66, there were no C-sections. And most importantly, this is talking about a woman who naturally is delivered of a male child before she ever experiences labor. That would be a miraculous birth, don't you think? For a woman to have a child before she enters into labor would certainly be a miraculous thing. So this is kind of a miraculous birth in verse 7. And I'm sure it's pretty apparent, or I think it would be apparent to most of us, that this male child, of course, is the Messiah. This male child is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of Israel, who was yet to come. And this is the Savior not only of Israel, but of all those who will turn to the gospel. Look over in in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, the travail of delivery mentioned in Isaiah 66 in verse 7, this travail of birth, the pain of delivery that's referred to in verse 7, is referring to the coming tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. In Isaiah 30, notice if you will in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel." In other words, he'll bring them back from captivity. "Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. These are the words of the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore doth I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And he talks about, he connects this childbirth and travail of childbirth with the coming tribulation period, which is what the time of Jacob's trouble is. So in Isaiah 66 and verse 7, when he talks about travailing, he talks about the pain of childbirth, he's talking about the coming tribulation period. And what's going on is that Isaiah 66 and verse 7 tells us that looking forward from Isaiah's day, that the male child, which we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, the male child will be born before the pain of delivery, before the pain of childbirth. And since that childbirth refers to the tribulation period, looking forward from Isaiah's time, he's telling us that the Messiah is going to come before the tribulation period. He's going to be born before the time of Jacob's trouble, before this pain of delivery is going to take place. Christ will come, and Christ will be born. Now, we know from our perspective, that indeed has happened. Now, this is 500 or 600 years before Messiah comes or before Christ came, but we know, of course, it's already happened. He came forth before the time of travail. He's come forth before the pain of delivery, before the time of Jacob's trouble, because that hasn't happened yet. And Jesus was born some 2,000 years ago. So here's a shocker. Isaiah got it right. Amen. Christ came just as Isaiah said that he would, as God told Isaiah before the tribulation took place. Now we know that this is how it happened. Look over in Psalm 2, if you would. There's no doubt this is referring to Christ. In Psalm 2, in verse 7, Psalm 2, verse 7, it says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the innermost parts of the earth for thy a provision." It says, "Then thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter sheared." And so he's talking about the birth of the son, the birth of the male child. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, Hebrews 1, Hebrews gives us the commentary on Psalm 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. "God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past by the fathers, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." There's that transcendency. "Who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he in a time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him." And so Hebrews tells us who Psalm 2 is talking about. It's talking about Christ. And so this male child that was to be born, of course, was to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know from where we sit that he would be born before the tribulation period. But in Isaiah's day, that would have been news. God's been telling us throughout the book, there's a great tribulation coming. It's going to be similar to the Babylonian captivity, but much worse. But then God gives them the good news, but there's going to be a Savior. There's going to be a Messiah. My son is going to come forth, and he's going to be born before the pain of delivery. He'll be born before the tribulation period, before this time of Jacob's trouble. This woman that it talks about in Isaiah 66:7 is not Mary, though Mary did give birth to Christ. This is the nation of Israel, because Jesus, more importantly than coming forth from Mary, Jesus would come forth from Israel or out of Israel. And Israel here is the mother that will bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because of Revelation 12. Turn there if you will. Revelation 12 carries on this idea of birth and the mother. We've read this passage a couple times already, but in Revelation 12, Israel will give birth to Christ. He will come forth out of Israel in fulfillment to the promises that God made unto Abraham. It says in verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." This tells us that it's Israel. We see the 12 star crown upon her head, which represents the tribes of Israel. "And she shall bring, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Of course, that last verse ties this to Isaiah 66:7, where he was to bring forth a man-child who would rule. And we know, of course, through the rest of Isaiah 66 that this man-child would indeed rule over Israel. And he talks about the fact that Israel would bring forth the male child, and the devil would be waiting at that moment in order to destroy the child. And of course, the direct fulfillment of that is Matthew chapter 2, where Herod tried to destroy all the male children. Early on was the literal fulfillment of this, where the devil did everything within his power to destroy Christ before he could grow to be the Savior. Now, the point of all this in Isaiah 66 is that just as God would bring forth Christ and preserve him in the midst of every possible attack of the devil and of a man, Christ could just as easily preserve the remnant of Israel. So what God was saying is this. He says, he gives us his transcendency. And then he says to Israel, "Here's how to approach me. If you'll come to me in your spiritual poverty, if you'll come to me with a repentant heart, and if you will turn to me in submission and obedience, then I will accept you and you will be my people." That will be the remnant, because we know the bulk of Israel would not do that. But God always is interested in the remnant. And so the remnant might ask, well, in the midst of all of this, how do we know we're secure? How do we know we're going to be okay? And God explains to them how he will come forth, or how the Savior will come forth, and the devil will do everything within his power and everything within his might to destroy the Savior, and how the world will do and the Gentiles will do all within their power, and the devil will do all within his power to destroy the gospel and to destroy the Savior. But yet he will persevere and he will go forward, because God has promised. Now the whole point is that if God can accomplish all of that, then surely God can care for the remnant. Then surely God can take care of those who turn unto him. If God can bring forth Christ in the midst of every possible adversity and in the face of every possible adversary, if God can preserve Christ with all the devils of hell out for his destruction, in face of every attempt of man to destroy him, in face of every effort of the devil to stop the gospel, if God can preserve Christ, the male child, through all of this, well, surely he can preserve the remnant. And surely he can take care of Israel. You understand the application to us is pretty similar as well, and pretty simple to understand. You and I never have to worry about God's ability to preserve us. Amen. We never have to worry about God's ability to take care of us, either in this life, in our salvation, or in the life to come. Listen, if God can do all that he did through Christ, you know, when we think of the fact that Christ died on the cross to save us of our sin, that's an important truth. That's certainly one we're familiar with. And we understand that he was born in a manger and that he grew up and eventually was crucified for us. But we don't stop to think about all that's behind all of that. All the effort to destroy Christ. Every effort of man, every effort of the devil, every every effort of the wicked culture, everything possible was thrown against Christ in an effort to destroy him before he could ever make it to the cross, to destroy the male child. As Revelation 12 couldn't put it any better, it says the moment he was born, the devil was waiting to do everything within his power to destroy him. Yet Christ was successful in his ministry and he accomplished what he came to do. Not only that, but he's seated even now on the right hand of God the Father. And if God can preserve Christ through all of that, and if God can preserve his plan through all of that, and if God can provide the Messiah and the Savior, though everything possible and imaginable from the devils of hell to the devil to the world to man was thrown against him, yet he was victorious and rose up victorious over sin and death. Well, friend, surely he can take care of me, and surely he can preserve me, and surely he can get me through my trials and my difficulties. Come on, if God can get Christ through all of that, I'm pretty confident God can get me through my day. And I'm pretty confident God can preserve me in this life and in the life to come. I'm not worried about whether or not God is able to follow through on his promises of salvation, because God promised me he would. And I'm also confident that God promised me that the devil would not be able to destroy me, because I am his. I am in the Father's hand. And I'm pretty confident that if I'm in the hand of the one who got Christ through all of this, surely he can take care of me. Amen. And surely he can preserve me. And so God promises Israel that he would take care of them and provide for them. And so we see the birth of the male child. But then secondly, we see the birth of children in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 66. It says in verse 8, "And who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Or as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God?" Here we see children. Children here is a reference, of course, not to the Savior, but children here is a reference to the nation of Israel, to the establishment of the kingdom after the tribulation period is over. We know that because at the end of verse 8, it talks about Zion, Jerusalem, will travail and bring forth her children. Jerusalem, of course, will be the capital, the seat of Christ, the center of the millennial kingdom. And it's talking about the fact that Israel here is going to be established as her nation. Jerusalem, the throne, will bring forth her children. And Israel will be established in the kingdom just as God has promised that it would be. The Lord introduces two rhetorical questions here in verse 8 and 9. First, he says this, "Has anyone ever heard," look in verse 8, he says, "Has anybody ever heard or seen in the earth anything that suddenly comes into existence in a moment?" It says in verse 8, "Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day?" Now we know that there was a time when that happened. Right. That was in the original creation when the Lord spoke everything into existence. But you and I have not witnessed that since then. Right. You know, none of us, you know, we don't have spontaneous existence. You know, things just don't spontaneously poof, show up. You know, we think, where'd that come from? Well, it just spontaneously appeared. That doesn't happen. Isn't that true? And he says, who has seen such a thing? None of us have ever seen anything just suddenly come into existence. Doesn't happen. Doesn't work that way. Not only that, but he says, secondly, not only have we never seen that, he says, but neither have we ever seen a government. We've never seen a government or a nation born at once. You know, there's no such thing as all of a sudden there's a group of people living on some continent somewhere, and then suddenly, in a moment, they're a nation, a fully functioning, fully empowered nation. You know, it took our nation in America, we certainly went through travail, did we not? We went through birth pangs in order to become a nation. And no nation of the world just instantly, suddenly becomes a full-blown, authoritative nation in a moment. It just never happens. But that is exactly what's going to happen when Christ establishes his kingdom. In a moment, Zion, Jerusalem, the throne, the capital, will bring forth a nation. And in a moment, Israel will become a restored nation. In a moment, fully functioning, restored nation under the power of the Savior. It's pretty amazing how it's going to happen. Only God has the power to bring forth a nation in a moment. Israel and the kingdom will be just like that. In a moment, the travail of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, this time of birth pangs will be over, and the moment the tribulation period ends, Israel will be established as a kingdom, as a nation. There's not, God doesn't need, the point that God's saying is this, I'm going to keep my promise. He says there's coming a day when Messiah will come, and then there'll come birth pangs later. Not at the same time, but later will come the birth pangs, the time of Jacob's trouble. And Israel will go through 7 years of tribulation as God seeks to bring her back to himself. And then God says, and when that period is over, you will be a people. You will be a nation. God will not need months to establish the nation. God will not need weeks to establish the nation. The moment the tribulation period is over and Christ sits upon the throne in Israel, Israel will be a nation. And God says, has anybody ever heard of such a thing? That God could establish the nation just that quickly. That God could do all of this just that quick. One day, just as quickly as the tribulation period ends, God will complete his will, his plan for Israel, and will establish the nation upon the earth. And notice, this is sure. This is certain. And God says that in verse 9, shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? Saith God. God's saying this, listen, he's saying this, would I go to all this trouble and then not do it? Would I make all these promises? Would I deal with Jacob's trouble? Would I labor with this rebellious people for thousands of years and then take them through the tribulation period, write the word of God, do all of these things, send my son to the cross, do all of this and not fulfill my word and not complete that which I have started? Who has ever heard of such a thing? And it's God's assurance to Israel, this will come to pass, and this will take place. Of course, there's obvious application to us in this, is there not? You know, there's something for us to remember in this, and that is just like with Israel in verse 9, God's not done all that he's done to save us, and God's not done all that he's done in your life, not to complete his will in your life. Not to complete his work in you, both now and in eternity. You know, we worry about, is God paying attention? I don't think God's noticing. I'm going through all this trouble. And where's God's at? Do you think God has labored with you? Do you think that God has gone through the pain of travail with you, which he has? Because I've got news for you. God bringing you forth was a lot more painful than any childbirth. And God has labored with you and brought you forth. And we are a pain throughout our entire lifetime, the Lord. And do you think God says... I've sent my son to die for you. He was crucified for you. I offered you grace and mercy. I convicted you through the work of the Holy Spirit. I drew you unto myself. I forgave you of my sin. God says, do you think I would do all of that not to finish that which I've started? God doesn't give up on us. God doesn't quit. God hasn't lost touch with us. God knows what's going on in our life. God says, I wouldn't do all of this not fulfilled. You know, one of the reasons when I lay down at night, I don't sit there in my bed wondering whether I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I don't lay there in bed at night scared that if I die where I'd end up. I'm not worried about that because I've accepted Christ as my Savior and God has done so much to get me to this point. Yeah. I have God's promise. I'm just not going to quit.
Right.
I'm just not going to give up on you. And God assures Israel, because if you were in Israel in Babylonian captivity, you might be wondering, well, is God going to finish what he started? He said, I wouldn't labor through all of this and not complete what I've started. And so we have the same assurance. You know, one day, just as the nation of Israel, God's going to establish his promises in us. You know, God doesn't need 6 months to get us to heaven. God's not going to need years to roll out everything he has for you in eternity. You know, when you die, you know, you're not going to be in a waiting room in heaven while God gets everything together. You know, we're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord just that quickly. You know that God will fulfill his promises in eternity just that way. Just as surely as God told Israel, there's going to be tribulation and then the tribulation will end and in a moment you will be a nation. And one of these days, you and I are going to be minding our own business here on earth, however it happens to us. And we're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And we're going to experience in a moment the fullness of everything that God has for us. But do you also understand in this life that when God does his will for in our life, he does it on his timetable. But God doesn't need months to fulfill his will. You realize that if God wants to change your circumstances, he can do it in a heartbeat. If God wants to change your situation, he can do it in a heartbeat. If God wants to change anything in his dealings with us, he can do it in a moment. God doesn't need preparation time to do anything in his will. God never has to catch up. You know, God never has to come from behind. God's never up in heaven going, man, I wish I'd have known a couple months earlier God can change everything in your life in a moment. And one of these days when we get to glory, everything in our life will change in a moment. And God won't need time to prepare everything for us, because God can, just as surely as God can establish Israel as a kingdom, in a moment He can do the same thing for us. And God says, have you ever heard of such a thing? Of course, only God can do such a thing. So we see the rebirth of Israel. Israel will be born a nation again at the end of the tribulation period. She shall come forth, and in a moment, and God gives Israel His word that if I've gone this far with you, I won't give up on you. And so then in verses 10 through 14, we see not only the rebirth of Israel, but then secondly, in verses 10 through 14, we see the rejoicing of Israel. This ought to bring some rejoicing. You know, when I say tonight, God doesn't need time to get us to get our place in heaven ready. God doesn't need time to change circumstances of life. Whoever heard such a thing, how God can change everything in a moment, how God has everything prepared for us. When we get to glory, we're going to inherit it. And listen, God promises us, I didn't bring you this far to leave you now. That ought to bring rejoicing. Right. And it certainly brought rejoicing to Israel. You wonder, where do you get that idea, preacher? Verse 10, rejoice. He says in verse 10, rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for her, or rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. And in verse 10, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolation, and you may milk out and be delighted and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles will flow like a flowing stream. And then shall you suck, and you shall be borne upon her sides, and dandled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforted. So will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. And we see all of this news is to bring forth rejoicing in the hearts of Israel. You know, when the kingdom comes, in that moment, when the tribulation period ends, when the travail of birth is over with, and Christ sits upon the throne, and the kingdom is established in a moment, and Israel knows the fulfillment of all God's promises, there's going to be great change and great rejoicing when that moment takes place. And God points out five examples of that in verse 10 through 14. First of all, sorrow will be turned into joy. It says verse 10, rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, and all ye that love her. Rejoice with her, all that mourn for her. And this time of sorrow will be past. The sorrow of the tribulation period will be past. And they'll now rejoice, and the sorrow of all that Israel's endured at the hands of man and the devil for thousands of years will finally be over. The Holocaust and the persecutions and all that man has done in an attempt to destroy Israel, and all that the devil's done to attempt to destroy Israel, all the mistreatment at the hands of the Gentiles, and this will all be over. And the Bible says that there'll be a time of rejoicing. Sorrow will be turned into joy. And when the tribulation period is over and the kingdom is established, in a day, in a moment, their mourning shall be turned into joy in just a moment. This is spoken of over in Isaiah 61. We covered it there. Look in Isaiah 61 in verse 1. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil for joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness and planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And he talks about they shall build the old waste places, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, and men shall call you ministers of our God, and ye shall eat of the riches of the Gentiles. In their glory ye shall boast yourselves. He talks about this great change that's going to take place, where they'll no longer suffer at the hands of the Gentile nations, but the Gentiles will serve them. And there'll be this time of great rejoicing, and as their sorrow is changed so completely. Always remember, listen, that's great for Israel, but always remember this as well. In times of mourning and heartache, how quickly God can turn mourning into rejoicing. If not, listen, if God can do that in a nation, surely God can do it in my life. You know, it's amazing how sometimes we'll mourn over things and then we look back and how quickly God can change those circumstances and change our mourning into rejoicing. Aren't you glad that you have a God who doesn't need 6 months to change your mourning into rejoicing, but that God can do it in a moment quickly? And God's going to do it in Israel's life very quickly. He's going to change the suffering. Israel today is not rejoicing. It is a mourning people. They're suffering at the hands of the world. Everybody in the world is out to get them, and they're suffering, and it's a time of mourning, especially since they don't know their Messiah. And when the tribulation period takes place, that pain of childbirth takes place, their mourning will be even worse, more intensified. But then Christ will come, and in a moment, their mourning will be returned or turned to rejoicing when they see their Messiah sitting on the throne of Israel and they accept Him for the first time. And everything will change in an instant. Always fascinated by how God can change so much in a moment. And God is going to do that for them. But then secondly, God will not only turn their mourning into rejoicing when Jesus comes to reign in Israel, but lack will be replaced with abundance in verse 11. That you may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation, and you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. And he talks about the fact that Israel is going to experience great blessing. Not only will their mourning be returned to rejoicing, but lack will be abundance. And Jerusalem here is pictured as a mother. Jerusalem is the capital. This is where Jesus will sit. This is where the throne will be. And there on the throne, Jerusalem will nourish, if you will, the people, and all the blessings will go forth out of Jerusalem as Christ sits upon the throne. And even though they've suffered much lack throughout their history, they're going to have an abundance. Matter of fact, it really says two things in verse 11. First of all, they're going to receive every good thing that satisfies in verse 11. It says, and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation. Not only will they be satisfied, but they're also going to experience not just satisfaction, but the end of verse 11, abundance. And so God is going to abundantly bless them, abundantly above all that they could ask or think. They're going to be blessed when the kingdom is established. And so Christ will sit on the throne, and their time of trial and struggle will be over, and God will turn their mourning into rejoicing. But not only that, God will then satisfy them with every good thing. The lack will be replaced with abundance. And one day, in the twinkling of an eye, God will do this. And again, you know, I'm not going to belabor any of this because it's all so simple. The same thing's true of us. One of these days, our lack will be turned into abundance. You understand, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ could come. Everything would change, and all the lack that we worry about here now, what are we going to do about money? What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about joy? What are we going to do about all the suffering? What are we going to do about our needs? All that will be forgotten in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to find ourselves in the abundance of glory. I'm pretty confident we will be satisfied once we are there. And Jesus is going to do it for Israel. If He can do it for a whole nation, I'm pretty confident He can do it for you. And one of these days, listen, you just got to keep your eye on the Lord and keep your eye on the fact that one of these days, all this is going to change in a moment, and that we are going to be abundantly satisfied when the Lord comes back. Nobody's going to be disappointed when they get to heaven. We're all going to be abundantly satisfied. And then thirdly, the third blessing that will be upon Israel is hatred will be turned to kindness. Verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. We sing that song, Peace Like a River. It has no application to us whatsoever, but we sing it anyway. But in verse 12, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles shall flow like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, and ye shall be borne upon her sides and dandled upon her knees. We see this idea that hatred shall be turned to kindness. The description of the Gentile nations here is one of mistreatment of Israel, and how the Gentile nations have so abused Israel down through the years. Look in Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is about that, the abuse of Israel at the hands of the Gentile nations. Psalm 83, look if you would in verse 1. Psalm 83, verse 1. It says, keep not thou silent, O God, hold not thy peace, be not still, O God. He says, and lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be remembered or in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And the psalm talks about the treatment of Israel at the hand of the Gentile nations and how they have one desire, and that is to ensure that Israel is no longer a nation. Of course, we don't need the Bible to tell us that. All we need is a newspaper. We know the primary desire of all Muslims and Arab nations is to ensure that Israel is not a nation. Of course, they're very plain about the fact they're not willing to sign any kind of peace treaty, any kind of agreement with Israel that involves Israel being a nation. Their number one goal is to ensure that Israel as a nation is no more. But God promises here that they would be a nation. And those who have despised them and want them to no longer be a nation, their hatred is going to be turned to kindness. And it's going to be done through the power of God. In verse 12 of chapter 66, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And then shall ye suck, and ye shall be born on her sides." And it talks about how here Israel is going to become the benefactors of the Gentile nations that have so hated them. And that God is going to put it on the hearts of the Gentile nations. They're going to, you know what it means to Daniel? They'll comfort or console Israel, and they'll care for Israel like a mother would a child on her knees. It's going to be an amazing change. You know, God's going to justify Israel by the way the Gentiles who survive all of this will treat Israel going forward. You know, so you always want to remember God always justifies his people. And Israel for all this time has claimed to be the people of God. And despite all that, the world's hatred and how they've rejected Israel and their position before God, one day God's going to justify all that. And when Christ sits upon the throne and they realize the promises of the kingdom, the Gentiles will finally look at Israel and say they are indeed the people of God. And they're going to care for Israel and try to make up the lack, I guess we could say, for all that's happened. And they're going to work to care for Israel. And then fourthly, not only will Israel's sorrow be turned to joy, her lack turned to abundance, and her hatred turned to kindness, but then her fear and heartache will be turned to comfort in verse 13. "And one whom his mother comforted, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Israel." And it gives Israel promise that he's going to comfort her and that one day Israel will indeed be comforted. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 in verse 1. Where Isaiah wrote, or God told Isaiah, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably, Jerusalem, and cry unto her. And her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And God says, I haven't forgotten that promise. And during this time period, once the birth pangs of the tribulation is over, in a moment Israel will become a nation. Christ will sit upon the throne. Her lack will become abundance. Her hatred will be turned to kindness. And God himself personally will comfort her. This is the Lord doing the comforting in verse 13. "As one comforteth, so shall I comfort you." And the Savior will comfort Israel during this time. You know, the Bible talks about us. It says that one of these days when we get to heaven, God's going to wipe away all tears. And all heartache will be over. And all our sorrow will turn to comfort. And God's going to do the same thing to Israel. But the important thing for us sitting here tonight is that God's going to do it for us. You know, one of these days, when we get to heaven, God's going to comfort us and deal with us. You say, what's that mean? I have no idea, but I want all of it I can get. He's going to comfort us. And I think it'll be that time period when we look back on all the things that were such heartbreak here, and we're going to look back on those things in heaven and think, man alive, that was, I don't even remember because of the comfort that he has given us. He's going to comfort Israel, and he certainly will comfort us. And one of these days, he will indeed wipe away all tears. Of course, he offers it to us now as well. He comforts us in his word. He comforts us through prayer. He comforts us in so many ways. But of course, ultimately, he will comfort us when we get to glory. And then fifthly, their faith will be turned to sight in verse 14. "And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants and his indignation toward his enemies." Lastly, he says their faith is going to be turned to sight. You know, I like that phrase. He goes, and when you see this, and you will see it, he tells Israel, when you see it, you will rejoice. And of course, we know tonight that one of these days, our faith also will be sight. You know, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I think we could add, and when you see it, you will be comforted. And when we see it, because it will come to pass, we will see it. All the stuff we talk about, one day we will see. We get so busy sometimes preaching about these things and thinking about these things, we fail to forget about the fact that one day we will see it. and it will be ours, and our faith will turn to sight. I can't wait for that day, can you? Amen. When we will finally see it, and our faith will be sight once and for all. And I'm pretty confident we'll decide it was worth it all. And then quickly, in verses 15 through 18, we see the reckoning with Israel and with the Gentiles. You know, all the blessings we have seen are amazing. Yet God will also bring judgment on those who refuse Christ. We've got to remember, there are those who come His way, in verse 2, through poverty, repentance, and submission. But then there are those in verse 3 who choose their own way. And so God's going to deal in judgment with those who choose their own way. I would say tonight that when you look at all those five promises we looked at, man, it's a lot better to come His way. But He's going to bring judgment on those who come their way, and that will be, of course, of Israel and the Gentiles as well. It says in verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire." Seems to me like God knows a little bit about fire and brimstone. Verse 16, "For by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Isn't it unfortunate that many, the Bible says, will be those who choose their own way and miss out all the blessings of God. We see the extent of the judgment in verse 16 and 17. You see the extent of it in verse 16. It says, "By fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh." Everybody. He will deal with all those who reject Him. Of course, this would include the Gentile world. And then in verse 17, He'll also deal with those who are the apostate of Israel. "The Lord that sanctified them," they that sanctify themselves, in other words, that claim to be God's people, "purify themselves in the garden behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, an abomination in the mouth, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord." He talks about apostate Israel who claims to be God's people, yet they're coming their own way and offering sacrifices to Baal and images and all the heretical practices. And He talks about how they come their way. So God's going to deal with the Gentiles in verse 16, all people. And He's also going to deal with apostate Israel. Listen, there's only one way. If you come your own way, then God is going to deal with you. And that's exactly what they did. He's going to deal with those who reject His Son. Verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. And it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see My glory." This is not a good thing. This is not God saying they're going to see how amazing I am. No, they're going to see My glory in the sense of judgment as He deals with them because of their sin. We've seen the rebirth of Israel. We've seen the rejoicing of Israel. And now we see, of course, the retribution brought forth upon Israel. And then lastly, we see the revival of Israel, or not lastly, but almost lastly, the revival of Israel. In verse 19, "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them into the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, and draw the bow, and to Tubal, and to Javan, to the isles afar off, and have not heard of My fame, neither have seen My glory. And they shall declare My glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses and chariots and litters and mules, and upon swift beasts, to My holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord." There's going to be revival in the midst of all this in Israel. You know, those of the Gentile nations that survive the judgment, there will be those of the Gentile nations who will turn to the Messiah, and they will survive the judgment of God. And those who survive the judgment of God, of the Gentile nations, in verse 19, will become preachers of God's glory in their own nation. Look what it says, "And I will set a mark on them," a sign on them. We don't know what that is. "But I will send those that escape of them into the nations." The nations that they came from, Tarshish and Pul and Lud, and that draw the bow, to Tubal and to Javan, to the isles afar off, in other words, all the nations of the world, "that have not heard of My fame, neither have seen My glory, and they shall declare My glory among the Gentiles." They'll go back to the Gentile nations from which they came and declare the glory of the Messiah of Israel and the amazing God that sits upon the throne in Jerusalem, and they'll declare His glory. I think we could say tonight there'll be a revival among the Gentiles as well, as His glory is declared. This is going to be an amazing time when Christ comes after the tribulation period. Instantly Israel becomes a nation. They begin to reap those five blessings that we saw. And God deals in judgment with unbelieving Gentiles and unbelieving Israel. And then when that judgment is over, the believing Gentiles, as we enter into the millennial kingdom, sees the glory of the Savior and go back to their nations, declaring and preaching the glory of God. And there's going to be a revival of the Gentiles. But not only that, this will also result in the remnant of Israel returning from all over the world to Jerusalem. Look what it says in verse 20. And they shall bring forth all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord. Your brethren refers to Israel. Israel and these Gentile nations will hear of the glory of the Messiah and the glory of the Savior, and they're going to come back to Jerusalem. Notice how they're going to come. They're going to come on ox carts in every possible way they can come as an offering of themselves unto their Messiah. There's going to be this great revival among Israel as they come to worship their Messiah and to worship their Lord, which sits upon the throne of Jerusalem, as we talk about the millennial kingdom and all that will go along with that. And because of that time of revival in verses 21 through 24, we see the resuming of worship in Israel. In verse 21, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of them that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And there's going to be the reestablishment of worship in Jerusalem before the throne. Notice what it says. He'll take of them priests and Levites. In other words, he'll, again, as I said, reestablish worship before them. And he gives them the assurance in verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, so shall your seed remain. He says, listen, I will preserve you. This is another promise of preservation. God says, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth, which we talked about. That new heaven and earth will never be destroyed. And he says, just as that new heaven and new earth isn't going anywhere, neither will you. You will be my people for eternity. And he establishes, reestablishes worship, and we see this promise again. And in verses 23, or actually verse 21 through 24, the book ends with the theme that it's presented throughout. And that is this, that accept God's offer of salvation, recognize your spiritual poverty, repent of your sin, turn to Him, and be blessed. Verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Come my way. Accept me. Repent. See your spiritual poverty. Accept the gospel. Surrender unto me and be blessed. In verse 23. Blessed eternally. Or come your own way. Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. He closes the book with the offer that he's presented throughout. Come my way or the highway. Come my way and be blessed. Come your own way and suffer condemnation. And that's really, in essence, what the book of Isaiah has been about, isn't it? As God's pleaded with Israel and pleaded with Israel and pleaded with Israel, come my way. Recognize your sin, repent, and turn unto me over and over and over throughout the book. And they have suffered over and over throughout the book because they've refused to do that. But God promises the remnant who do that, that they will be blessed. And so God says, if you'll come my way, you will be blessed. And as the new heavens and the new earth are eternal, so will you be if you'll come unto me my way. But, verse 23, if you come your own way, then nothing but eternal condemnation awaits you. And one of these days, those of us who are saved will see the glory of heaven. We're also going to see the carcasses, if you will, borrowing from the language of the text, of those who have rejected Christ, who have not gotten saved, who decided to come their own way and do their own thing. And as a result of that, they'll miss the blessings of God on their life. I'm glad tonight that God made a way. And I'm glad that the transcendent God wants us to know Him. But He is so transcendent, we need to understand that it is only by His grace that we're allowed to have that opportunity. And that being the transcendent God, He has the right to define the way in which we are to approach Him. God clearly does that in His Word. So if you're listening tonight and you've never come to Him His way, if you've never had anybody explain the gospel to you and what it means and how to accept it, boy, you need more than anything else to know Him His way. It doesn't really matter what you think or what you believe or what your opinion is. Have you come His way? And do you know what that way is? We'd love to take a Bible and help you with that. You can call us at the church or instant message us or email us at the church. We'd be glad to help you with that. If you are saved tonight, then thank the Lord that we're as secure as the new heavens and the new earth. And we can rest secure in the fact that God hasn't brought us this far to not complete His work in us. And at one of these days, things are going to change in a moment. And we're going to go from lack to abundance in the twinkling of an eye. and we will be satisfied. There's no doubt about that. When we get the glory in our faith, becomes sight.